So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we motor through the Old Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to try to get through three chapters today, and we are going to be introduced to a character named Saul, King Saul. But the title of the message really is going to be, do you want God's perfect and pleasing will, or do you want God's permissive will? We're going to see that God does acquiesce to the demands of his people. And what do the people want? We want a king. Why? Because we want to be like everyone else. We want to be like the nations around us. You're not good enough, God. We got to be like everyone else. And God will say, okay, you can be like everyone else, and you're going to suffer the consequences, because we're going to see he's going to raise up King Saul to chastise them. Careful what you wish for, because you just may get it. It's like being a boat owner. What's the best way to cure your desire to own a boat? Owning a boat. You know, there's two good days in a boat owner's life, the day he buys it and the day he sells it. So, with the nation of Israel, they want a king, but God has always wanted to be their king. And as we read through Judges, God was the one that led them out of Egypt. God was the one that delivered them from the Philistines and all the problems they had. And God has always wanted to lead them, but it wasn't good enough. Well, let's jump into the text here. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So the question is who made Samuel's sons judges? Samuel did. Was he supposed to? No. Who picked the judges? God did, right? God set up Moses. God set up Joshua. God set up all these subsequent leaders of Israel. But Samuel, in all that we read about Samuel, this is going to be one of his failings, is he set his kids up. And notice the character of his children, right? They didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, how can you see that a man of God like Samuel, his kids turned out so poorly? Well, look at the last chapter. What was his responsibility? He was a circuit judge, right? He had to make the rounds. And back then, they didn't have cars. So I think he didn't have a lot of time at home. And one of the challenges of ministry is balancing full-time ministry, work, family, school, play, without any of those suffering. And oftentimes the ministry causes the home front to be neglected. And although he did have a family altar and a home altar, I don't think he was around enough to monitor his boys' upbringing. Thus, they turned out the way they did. And I think, this is just me, this is just Pastor Ben's opinion, I think boys who grew up in the ministry looked at the fact that they probably had to deal with secondhand stuff. They had to deal with living lean. They had to deal with whatever God provided, and it wasn't enough for them, so that's why they probably turned to dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So scriptures don't exactly say, but you can infer that there was some failing on the home front. Well, what's the cure? Ministry is a lifestyle, right? God has given you if you're a man called to the ministry, hopefully he will give you a wife that's called to the ministry, and your job as a family is to be ministry oriented and to extend the capability of ministering. You know, there's no compartmentalization of our walk with God. There's not like, well, I serve God this day, but then I have family time this day, and then we only do this on that day. It doesn't work that way. It's the whole package needs to be wrapped up into one. And so, like, Deuteronomy 6 tells us this. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you can't just expect to dump your kids in children's ministry one day a week and expect them to grow up to be godly, righteous kids. It just doesn't work that way. You know, it's something that who can get a kid 3-4 years old to sit down and want to read the Bible for an hour with you? That doesn't happen either, right? You have to catch them on the run. You have to be out. Why are we gardening? Well, son, the Lord doesn't provide enough food, so we need to grow onions so we can sell them for, I'm being facetious here, but you use your day-to-day routine. You include your kids into your devotion life. You include your kids into what you're doing for the Lord, and you develop a lifestyle behind it. And they, you know, train a child in the way he shall go, and he will not depart from it. And so we have to be careful in how we establish our ministry lifestyle for the sake of our kids. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Oh, that's got to be comforting. Here, Samuel, he's been ministering now for probably 35, 40 years. And the people you're trying to reach out and minister to, the people you've laid your life down for, now they come to you and say, "You're old. You're obsolete. Out with the old, in with the new. We need a king." You know, this isn't the first time Israel said this. Back in Numbers 14, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they got mad at Moses. And what was their recommendation? In Numbers 14, verse 3 through 4 says, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Okay, God has delivered you miraculously. God has brought you across the Red Sea. God has done all this for you, and now you want to go back. You know, people haven't changed one iota in the last 4,000 or 5,000 years, other than the way we dressed. But understand this, God's not surprised by this. God knew this was going to happen. And God's got his hand on it, because it says in Psalm 33, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect." He himself, we're going to see, ultimately, God is going to be their king when he literally returns to the earth in the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. So practically, yeah, he is going to be their king again, but he's also doing something, isn't he? Who's going to be raised up for them? David, right? So God's at work. It's the problem is, it's not that what Israel was desiring was necessarily bad. That wasn't their primary sin. Their primary sin was we want it now, right? We don't want to wait for God's best. We want instant gratification, so give us somebody. And he will. Hosea 13 gives us a brief dialogue on that. It says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." So God says, "I'm going to give you a king, but my motive is I'm mad at you. I'm going to fix you one way or another." And oftentimes what God does to provoke you to want his very best is he will honor your request in order to send leanness into your soul. Right? Parents, you know this. "Mom, we want to eat Doritos for breakfast." Okay. Well, what happens? My tummy hurts. Right? You just let them have what they want. Well, I found that to be true in my own life where, you know, when I first had my real encounter with the Lord occurred when I was about 20 years old, 19 years old, and there were some sin issues in my life I didn't want to give up. And God said, "You can either have your sin or you can have me." And I said, "See ya." And he said, "Okay." And then I heard the click. The radio God went off. Went. And for the next 7 years, I overstepped every moral boundary I ever had, every rule I ever made. I just slipped deep into depravity, you know. It wasn't like I even had a moral dilemma anymore. I'm like, ooh, if two of these are really good, let's take seven of them, you know? If smoking this is great, well, let's add this and let's just, you know, I could not fill the hole in my heart shaped like Jesus Christ. And so I had to do more wicked, more depraved, more perverted things in order to experience any kind of sensation. And then at the end of that 7-year run, the Lord just said, here I am. Let's start over. Are you done yet? I'm like, yeah. You know, eating trash for 7 years. Well, look at Samuel's reaction in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. But look at how he handles it. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. You know, one of the best things you and I can do before we speak and react is what? Facebook it. Send out some real choice, passive-aggressive remarks about it. No, it says what? Pray, right? Before you react, you should always pray. Before you, you know, open the Grand Canyon between your nose and your chin, seek the Lord. Because he's displeased, and I'm sure he wanted to cock off like any good righteous man of God. In verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God is telling Samuel, hey, don't take it personal. And you'll find as you're sharing your faith and as you're reaching out to your friends and family and you show up to Thanksgiving and you tell them graciously, you know, you are all dying and going to hell. And the good news is Jesus Christ died on the cross for all your sins so you can live for eternity. And then they don't invite you back ever again. What happens? They don't call me anymore. They don't talk. No, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. So don't take it. You're signing up for it. Right? You're going to be that Jesus freak one way or another. And Jesus says, if they first hated me, they will hate you. It's lonely at the top when you're going to walk with Jesus. Verse 8, it says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Oh, I love these moments. It's the I told you so moment. You know, as you're ministering to people and you're raising up people and you just tell them, if you continue on in this behavior, then this will be the logical consequence. And then when their life goes completely kaput, they call you up and go, how did you know? You must have been a prophet or a seer. You must have been clairvoyant. And you're like, no, we're all the same. We're all people, and it all turns out the same way. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Notice the first three words. He will take. He's going to say that several times here. It says, he will take first your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some shall make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. There it is again. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Verse 14, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Doesn't that sound like what's going on today? That is the kingdom of man, isn't it? Man is not capable of governing himself, right? All politicians have one agenda. Get in power, increase in power, and stay in power. And what do? They take. Right. But that's man. I mean, man's not, look, the world is in the position it's in today because of why? Man's sinful, wicked heart. And we see this, this is just an echo of Satan, isn't it? Because what does Jesus say about this? In John 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But then what does Jesus say? He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, you can have an abundant life when Christ is reigning and ruling in your heart because God is not subject to the limitations of this world. His resources aren't limited to what's going on in the White House or what's going on in the local government. He can provide, and he can provide not just things, but he can give you a life. Do people want to make a living or do they want to have a life? And that's the temptation is when you succumb to trusting in a man, and there's a curse, cursed is the man who trusts in a man, you're actually going to suffer loss. But Jesus came to give. And the first thing he gave us is what? His life. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's the nature of Christ. He doesn't need our stuff. Verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Isn't that our favorite prayer? Underline that. No, but we will. That's our prayer, isn't it? No, God, right? No, Jesus, I'm going to do things my way. Right, that's why I sent a Savior, because you've been doing things your way, and you need to be saved. No, but we will have a king over us. Oh, that we also may be like all the other nations. Oh, see, they were being blessed by their own resources, weren't they? Their biggest blessing was is they had a king, right? It says right here, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, the danger was the leadership around the nation of Israel and the Canaanites, it was tangible. Here they would go out to battle and they didn't have a guy with a nice crown and nice robes and a big glistening chariot. They looked vulnerable. Their enemies scoffed at them. Oh, all they got is like a bunch of dudes with a bunch of plowshares and a bunch of, you know, farming equipment. Oh, but they got God. Whoop-de-doo. That's the temptation when you're walking with the Lord. He brings you into a place where you're vulnerable and you have to trust on him and you've got to be content with his provision. But then our temptation is we want to look like our enemies. We want to look like people around us. There's something dazzling about having some man as your leader here. But just remember, who fought all Israel's battles? The Lord did. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Thanks, Samuel. The Lord's like, man, I didn't catch it the first time. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, he says, every man go to his city. So God's going to give them what they want. Verse 1, chapter 9, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechereth, the son of Aphia, and a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Note that last section, a mighty man of power. He's coming from a family who has great means. And he had a choice and handsome son. Underline that. Oh, he's going to look the part, right? Where are we at here? Whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the people of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all the other people. So he's going to be tall, dark, and handsome, right? He's going to be Israel's first basketball player. He's going to look the part of a king, right? Isn't that how people vote? I mean, look at how people have voted since the TV was invented, right? You look at Kennedy. I mean, look at all the presidents before Kennedy. They were ugly. I mean, really, think about it. Kennedy got in because he was cute, you know? He was charming, you know? Or Back to the Future, who's president? Ronald Reagan, the actor? I mean, look at just the track record. People get in, they have no political experience, but they look good. Well, that's been going on for thousands of years. The People's Choice Award. So, there was not a... Okay, we already said that. Verse 3. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you. Arise, go and look for the donkeys. Well, let's look at it in these terms. A donkey was a valuable asset at this time in human history. It was like the equivalent of owning a pickup truck or a Camaro or whatever vehicle you like. And to think that your entire flock of donkeys is gone would have meant financial ruin. It would have set back your ability to harvest your crops. It would have been a real setback. And so Saul's responsibility here was to go recover that which was lost for his father's sake. But you're going to see how God uses that. Oftentimes, God will allow misfortune into your life. You know, you'll have that, God, why is this happening to me moment, you know? Well, we're going to see in God's providence, he's going to set a blessing up, right? But it usually begins with tragedy. You ever ask yourself, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a false statement, because we know what? There are no good people. Things happen to people. Well, God is going to set him up here through this circumstance. Verse 4. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. One of the things the Holy Spirit's showing us in Saul's character is that he has a very honorable leadership trait. He's very diligent. He's persevering. He's pushing through. He's going to keep going till the problem is solved. Verse 6, it says, and he said to him, look now, there is this city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says shall surely come to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So again, through this, they're going to be led to Samuel. One of the things you and I need to be careful of is God works in our lives. He does extraordinary things through the ordinary. People often start looking for hyper-spiritual signs for God's will in their life. Like they'll look at, well, I just passed the bank and the time said 12:20 and I was born on December 20th and the temperature said it was 32 degrees out and I'm 32 on that. That must be a sign. And we get this theology that we need to have this like little orphan Annie decoder ring to read hieroglyphs in order to figure out God's will. It doesn't work that way. Or, you know, as you're going to church, you get a flat tire and you're like, oh, I'm suffering persecution. Satan's attacking me. And it's like, no, you just ran over a nail. You know, God is going to work out things the way he wants to work them out. And you just have to understand God is just using the ordinary to lead these young men to find Saul. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread of our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who was now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Now, we have to understand this in context. Not everybody had access to the portions of Scripture that were written. Not everybody had a Bible at this time. And so God would speak through the office of a prophet or through a judge or whatever priest was in the tabernacle at that time. And so if you wanted to know what God's will was for your life, or if you needed spiritual advice, you would go to this seer. And because a seer had certain spiritual insight, he was able to look at the things in your life and the circumstances and what God's word said in order to give you proper direction. So that's why they were called seers. They had a bit more vision into the circumstances than the average person. Verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill in the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this place because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." You know, I was approaching these last couple verses here, and I wanted to kind of Saul make look really bad, but then I realized that Saul really was the first Calvary Chapel pastor. Two things. If all of Israel knew who Samuel was, because we read that in the last chapter, it says all of Israel knew who Samuel was, how come Saul didn't know who Samuel was? Okay? He was on his farm. He was working his farm. He was a good old farm boy. You know, he didn't have the internet. He didn't have any technology. He was busy earning an income at the scratch of his hands, pleasing his father, doing things. He just wasn't in tune with spiritual things, was he? And then it also says there was this great feast that was being, or a great sacrifice occurring. So it tells me he didn't even know what the spiritual seasons were going on in the nation of Israel. He doesn't come from any kind of religious upbringing. And I laugh at this because I understand how God picks a man. He takes the most unlikely, most unqualified, most booger-picking goober and says, "You're my man." And then we can go, okay, you know, I get encouraged by this. But we're going to see it will haunt him because he's not going to be a very spiritual leader. God wasn't a priority in Saul's life, and unfortunately, God won't be a priority in Saul's life because of the way things end up for him. Verse 13, "And soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city, and as they were coming up the hill, or coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hands of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Empire Strikes Back, right? I'm here to see Yoda. He's a great warrior, you know. Wars do not make one great. You know, it's just, he's sitting there in the presence of the master and he doesn't even recognize him. Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." Cuckoo, ca-choo. "Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." Isn't that when I first started coming to church, you know, I didn't have much faith in the Bible. I didn't have much faith in what Christianity was. You know, I actually was there to disprove them. But every Sunday I would show up and the pastor would rat on me to me. He would tell me everything going on in my heart. And I would just be like, I'd look around going, "Who's ratting on me? Who is telling the pastor everything that's going on in my life?" Well, it was the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Character flaw number two, false humility. No, it says you're tall, dark, and handsome, and you come from a family of great means. You're not the poor kid on the block that lives on the other side of the tracks. Saul doesn't really have an accurate view of himself here. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and he had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up a thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. A couple things this says to me here. It says to me that God has something special set aside for all of us. As he calls us into his service, he's going to set aside a portion, right? He's giving him the priest's portion here. But this wasn't the best portion. There was a better portion that he could have given him, right? There was the breast meat of the animal was the best portion. He's giving him the shoulder. And it's really going to be a play on Saul, because Saul, we know, it was not God's very best for Israel, was it? It was the second best, right? And so through this, the Holy Spirit's just giving us an illustration of what the ministry of Saul is going to be to the nation of Israel. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul at the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, Get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. One of the things Saul is going to have to learn is this. Before you walk, you need to sit. Ministry isn't caught, it's taught. Ministry is not taught, it's caught. You can't read a book on ministry and just do it. You have to observe it, right? You need to be discipled. You need to be mentored. And oftentimes when people come to church, the first thing they ask me is what? What can we do here? Sit down. Just sit. Sit for 4 to 6 months and just make sure that this is what you want. Is this your church? Is this your pastor? Just sit and let the Lord minister to you. Let the Lord just pick the ticks off of you. Let the Lord heal you and restore you. God is not that concerned to get somebody raised up overnight to send them out. He's not raising up dandelions, is he? He's raising up oak trees. And in order for any man to go before men and speak, or woman, you need to sit before the Lord. And oftentimes God will take 20 years to raise somebody up to send them out to do the ministry they're called to do. But in the meantime, Saul had a job, sit. And Samuel's job was to show him the word of God. And that's the thing, too, is it's one thing to read this book. It's another thing to have an example, right? We read the letters 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the whole book is Paul is encouraging Timothy to be an example to the flock, right? He says, take heed to your doctrine so that it'll save your life, but it'll save the lives of those who are watching you, right? You can win all the Bible trivia contests in the world, but if your life looks like garbage, people aren't going to be drawn to God, right? Your life should match the word of God. And it's our challenge to just seek what this book has to say, but oftentimes you need a mentor, right? That's why we have 2 Bible studies a week. That's why we're starting women's ministry. We have all this available because, I don't know about you, when I came to the Lord, I couldn't figure any of this out on my own. I needed to see examples. And I surround myself to this day with men that are better than me. I like to be the worst guy in the room. It's a good place to be. When you're the scumbag in the apartment building, and if then you're in a good spot, you know, and that's something I've always maintained. And even when I was a heathen, was I always was the worst guy in the neighborhood. That way nobody'd steal my junk. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. You know, we see this, you know, we get an example of this in Luke chapter 10. I'll just read the story. You guys have heard this. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village," this is Jesus, "and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" You know, anytime you spend in the presence of the Lord is not wasted time. You know, anytime you spend going to church, going to Bible study, in your devotions, that's not wasted time. That's precious to God. He calls that what? The better portion. God doesn't need a bunch of busy idiots in the kingdom of God. He's got plenty of them. He's got me, you know. I can be so busy that I don't actually, you know, God's up there going, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And I'm like, "No, I'm busy serving you to talk to you." And he says, "Bro, I saved you. I didn't hire you. I saved you to have fellowship with you." You know, if anything, I get in God's way. I joke, you know, this church would be in the hundreds if I wasn't the pastor. I mean, that's just the bottom line. There's better pastors out there, but this is the one God sent. Blame God. If you don't like me, it's God's fault. Let's jump into verse or chapter 10. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" Now, this idea of being anointed with oil is just, it's an outward sign. It's just a tangible experience that shows that the Holy Spirit has come upon a person to do the work of the ministry. Nothing magical occurs when we anoint people with oil, anything like that. And it's New Testament. You see that they do anoint with oil for healing of the sick, but it's really just a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming onto a person's life. But one of the things that you and I will see here is that God's calling is God's equipping. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. We're going to see. He's not currently somebody that you would look at and go, "Well, you've got it all together." He's going to have to be raised up for the leadership position. We're going to see that in the life of David. And in the life of David, David is going to spend 20 years being raised up as king by the time he's anointed to the time he puts the crown on. But God will equip you if he's called you, period. Because what's the first thing when God gives us a task? What do? We look at our inadequacies. Moses, "But I stutter. Pick my brother. He speaks better." You know? Jeremiah, "I'm a youth." Isaiah, "I'm a trash talker." I mean, every one of these guys have obvious flaws. And the Lord says, "I'll take care of all that." Again, he's kind of the first Calvary Chapel pastor, you know. That way God gets the glory. He picks the worst of the worst, so he gets all the attention. You know, I never went to Bible college. You know, if anyone in this room could teach would be Allison, because she went to Bible college, right? She's okay. Met the guys you and I read about. Right. But the thing is she's called to have children and raise a family, and I'm called a pastor. You know, she's got different callings and equippings. Are they different or wrong? They're not wrong at all. She's got to have more Holy Spirit to raise children than me dealing with grown adult children of sinning parents, right? I can go home at the end of the day, right? I get to sleep in. Sorry. Do you pick cereal based on how quiet they are when your kids eat them so you could sleep in a little longer in the morning? No Captain Crunch. No Captain Crunch. You need a dog, right? Yeah, yeah, you need a dog.
Oh, that's just another mouth to
feed. So God is going to equip Samuel here. And there's going to be three things God is going to show him in chapter 10. And he needs to see these three things because there's some character flaws here that God is going to work you, or rather him through. Just like every trial that comes into our life is directly designed to come against your character flaw. It really is. I mean, we're going to see, number one, God is going to show Saul that God can solve Saul's problems. What did Samuel tell him? He says, they already found the donkeys. As you're walking with the Lord, your temptation is to be a control freak, right? Some of us have those issues, right? Christians in Wisconsin, primarily. None of us have control issues, right? And control freaks tend to not pray. They tend to not seek the Lord's will. What do? They try to fix things with their own factories and then logic. And what happens? It just goes to pot, doesn't it? And oftentimes, there needs to be a time where we just go to the Lord and say, look, here's what's going on. I need you to fix this, that, them, me, so on and so forth. And you'll find that it's effective. I do dumb things like this. I can't find my car keys half the time. Anyone here pray for car keys? Anyone here pray for the lost chapstick? I mean, God cares about that stuff. But the older I get, the memory's not so sharp, you know? I lose things, and I'm just like, Lord, I need to know where blah, 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 blah. And then sometimes I'll hear this voice like, check the couch. And I'll find there's this little compartment in my chair that things tend to fall into, you know? And it's like, the Lord knows where everything is. The donkeys aren't lost, you know? God knows exactly where they are. The second thing Saul is going to learn is God can provide supernaturally. He can provide your daily needs, right? And one of the things that Saul is going to learn here is as a king, he's going to have to raise up an army, and with an army, you have to feed an army, right? And so he's going to learn to lean on God for his daily provision. I mean, we see that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I've modified mine to give us this day our weekly bread. I want it all right now, Lord. I need it all today. I need the peace and comfort knowing that I've got plenty for the long haul. But God wants us to lean on him for our provision. The next thing he's going to need to learn is he needs Holy Spirit power to do the work God has called him to do. God will never call you and I to do something that we can do in our own strength. He doesn't call you because you're great. He calls you because you're weak. And when you're weak, he's strong. And the thing is Jesus himself said, look, I will give you a comforter and a helper and a teacher, the Holy Spirit. He is going to help you. He tells the early church, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for me and I will give you power. And you shall be witnesses. The result is you shall be a witness because of what God has come. He's going to pour out his Spirit on his people to do his work. Now, one of the things, too, is as the Spirit comes on Saul, we're going to see that it isn't going to be a born-again experience. That's a New Testament phenomenon. God is going to specifically put his Spirit on people throughout the Old Testament to do what he's called to do. And it can be removed. And we're going to see that will happen to Saul. The Holy Spirit will be taken from Saul because Saul's problem is he's self-sufficient and rebellious. And because of that, God will say, hey, since you're not using that anymore, I'll take it back. And that's going to ultimately be Saul's demise. And even David, when King David, he writes the psalm, he says, and Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He saw this occur in Saul's life. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, is a sign and seal for our redemption. Different topic. So, three things. He's going to learn God is going to solve his problems, God can provide, and God will supernaturally equip him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza, the legend of Zelza. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So Saul gets to see that there's this supernatural problem solving. Verse 3, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Sounds like a Grateful Dead concert. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. Bethel's a special place in the Old Testament. It means house of God. Each one of us needs to have a house of God, right? Because there you're going to be nourished spiritually, right? I believe in having a home church. I believe in having a pastor. I believe in sticking with the place where I first had a radical encounter with God and that God has spoken to me. That's why I maintain my relationship with the Calvary Chapel movement, is because this is all I know, you know? The Bible's still the same, but there's just something about how God has spoken to me here. This is my house, right? That's why I love Calvary Chapel. It's the best, I think, going on out there, not to knock anyone else. It's just, this is what I know. And so I stay with it. Right, that's it, right? Gives us hope. You can have tattoos in this church. You can wear jeans. Shorts. Honestly, there's churches up here you can't wear shorts or jeans or have tattoos and go to them. Oh, yeah. So you know.
That's so weird. Like, so foreign to, like...
Well, you come out of this culture, don't you? I was at a pastor's conference in the Raul Reese's church.
Oh, yeah.
And his assisting pastors look like cholos.
Yeah.
They're all former gangbangers. You know, and you're like, and you think, or I'll speak for myself. I think I'm all tough showing up. Oh, I'm all tatted out. They're going to think I'm a freak. And then there's dudes that are like, you know,
like,
right, spider webs on their throat. And, hey, I'm the youth pastor, Holmes. You know, Jesus loves you, S.A., you know. You're like, or the first time I went to Costa Mesa, the Rockabilly Car Club shows up. You know, you've got like 30 hot rods show up and these dudes are all tatted up from the knuckles up to their eyeballs. And you're like, I met Mike Ness's pastor at one of the conferences. Oh, yeah, Mike Ness used to come all the time, bring his whole car club. And you're like, well, that's it, is, you know, that's why I like this movement, is it gives men hope, you know. Our strength is our weakness. Verse 5. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Now, this isn't referring necessarily to these guys are telling the future. They're simply declaring the word of God through song. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. I love this verse, because God didn't pick me because I was a Bible scholar. In fact, I was a Marvel Comics scholar when I got saved. You know what I mean? I only read books with pictures, and not the kind of pictures you want your children to look at. I was that guy. And I was just going, looking at this book going, I have no idea where to start or begin. I don't even know how to interpret this. And the Lord just says, watch what I'll do. He gives you the supernatural ability to now interpret this. This is spiritually discerned. It says, you're going to be a different person, Saul. I love this because after walking with the Lord for a year or 6 months, my friends are like, where's Ben? Where's the Ben we knew? Bring him back. We want the drunk high Ben. We want him back. This Jesus freak Ben's no fun. Bring the old Ben back. Or at my wedding, they all show up. And they're all sitting at a table snickering. And the ushers are listening, and they come up to me like, your friends are over there trash-talking you. They said this is a phase. It is. Hopefully it's the last phase. My best friend doesn't even talk. Well, he's not my best friend anymore. He doesn't talk to me. But he was so mad at me when I got right with God, you know. He says, here's the deal, bro. You got me my first tattoo. You got me stoned. You got me drunk. You got me involved with girls. You got me into strip clubs. You got me this, got me that. And now you're walking with Jesus, and now I don't trust you anymore. You've wrecked my life. I was that guy. I was the evangelist for sin. I was a different man now. But I'm like, bro, but this is the real deal. Can't you see? And he won't do it to this day. So God is going to give Saul the supernatural ability to declare God's word and to prophesy. And one of the things Saul is going to need to remember, as you and I need to remember, is what? God is with you. Where you and God go, you make the majority, right? God doesn't just put you out there in the deep and say, hey, call me when you're done. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, one of the writings of Paul, the very last thing Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, all have forsaken me, Timothy. He says, but the Lord stood with me. And that's the beauty, is oftentimes God will remove all your human friends. He'll remove all your, whatever your social structure is, so that you can understand that God is with you. You know, I'm going to tangent for a minute. One of the things, as I thought about what Paul wrote, Paul was probably the greatest scholar of the Bible that has ever walked this earth. This is a man who had an encounter with Christ, planted churches in the first century, went through all the shipwrecks and the beatings, and I mean, there was just a supernatural call on his life, and still people rejected him. You know, we tend to think that having a successful ministry is we have friends, we're on Facebook, we have these great big televised events. You know, we look at these preachers as celebrities, and look at all the people that show up and listen to him speak. And God uses that. I'm not knocking that, but that's not a barometer of your success as a minister. God is with you. He'll never forsake you, because people will. People will reject you, just as Samuel has experienced that the people will turn on you. Jesus, he walked in on Palm Sunday and everybody was saying what? Hosanna in the highest. 3 days later, what? Crucify him. Shakespeare said it best. I'm not afraid of my critics. I'm afraid of my fans. Like me. We'll talk in rock and roll terms. I hate Metallica. You know why? Because of the Black Album. They changed. They had money, you know. The earth, they worked hard at one point, but they changed, you know. I had all the posters. I had the t-shirts. I had the hat. I had the sticker on my locker. One day, all gone. That's when I went punk. Metal sold out. But that's how fickle I am. Verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Remember what Gilgal was all about, right? That was where the nation of Israel circumcised themselves. That's a place where the flesh needed to be removed, right? And that's important for this king. He needs to remove the flesh in order for him to be an effective minister. And that's same with you and I. If we're going to walk with the Lord, we're going to need to deny our flesh. We need to circumcise our hearts. But again, who likes to hear go and wait? Anyone here like to wait? I'm overweight, but I don't like to wait. I need it now. Verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass on that day. Again, he didn't get regenerated like we see in the New Testament. There's not a born-again experience. It's just that something clicked in this young man where he started to think and act like a leader, right? The Bible says, as a man is in his heart, so he shall be. And that's our challenge, is we need to look at ourselves the way God looks at us. If we still look at ourselves like, you know, Peter Pan, let's go build a fort, let's go bike riding, and let's go home and play video games, you're a big little kid. You're a man boy. Because our society, our culture looks at it that way, doesn't it? It's okay to stay at home till you're 30 and work part-time, smoke pot, and play video games as a 30-year-old man. And Samuel here is telling him, or rather, I would say Samuel, Saul here is now going, you know, I better take this seriously. You know, as I became a leader in my church, I started with the simple stuff. My pastor just said, look, the buck stops with you. He says, I'm not looking at anybody else. He just said, hey, at what point do you take responsibility for you, yourself, and your own, and realize that we're going to stand and give an account before God someday? There's good news and bad news in that, isn't there? You know, so look at the excuses, look at the reasoning that you're not where God wants you to be, and realize you're going to give an account. But the beauty is God's mercies are new every day. You can start over today and go, look, Lord, I'm going to stop being the knucklehead I was. I'm going to take this book seriously. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to let you transform me. I'm going to let you give me a new heart. I'm going to let you give me a new mind. And I'm going to live for the kingdom instead of my own pleasures. Right? God will take any of us the way we are, won't he? You don't need to take a shower before you take a bath. You can come to him in a bucket of parts. I was Mr. Potato Head. You know? I give men hope. I used to show up to church drunk, and everyone's like, oh, well, just keep coming. You don't understand what I did. And then the usher would pull his sleeve up and show me his junkie track marks and go, really? You know, then my pastor used to be a junkie, you know, and his big thing was this. He says, you know, everyone used to think I was super spiritual at church because I would come in and I would vacuum for hours on end. And they're like, oh, you are just so devoted to the ministry. He says, no, I'm having the DTs. I need to stay at the church so I don't go drinking and partying. Oh. So there wasn't any spiritual motive. The same with me. I went to my assistant pastor. I said, look, I am going to fall back to being a dog if you don't put me in the ministry. Pack a bag. Let's go. What are we going to do? And he says, does it matter? Does it really matter? He says, you're going to die. You know? And the Lord just gives you a new heart. You start thinking about the greater perspective. You start thinking about heaven. You start thinking of eternity. And you realize the only thing that's going to matter forever is what? What you do for the Lord. There's more credit for the person who washes coffee cups here than the person who goes out and washes the windows at Trump Tower. It doesn't, you know, that's just temporary, right? God takes an account for every minute you spend, every dime you spend, and every thought you have on him. That will accredit to you for history. And the beauty of it is he adds the increase. You know, I started off teaching 7-year-olds. And I had a 7-year-old explain to me the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm going, what? Huh? Well, yeah. See, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to get resurrected bodies after the rapture, of course. So when we're in heaven, we're going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb where, you know, we get presented to the Lord and we're joined with him for eternity. And then we sit down and we get to eat for all of eternity. It's a 7-year-old. And you're like, I better get to work. Or, you know, I'd sit down with the 7-year-olds and we'd jump into the lesson. Excuse me, Ben, we didn't pray. You know, they just shame you because they already know. It's already in their heart. Right. You know, I had one girl and she was the thorn in my side. I'll give you a quick story. It's free. I won't charge you for this one. The one usher who used to scoff at me the most, I could see him snicker. I'd come to church and be like, this guy ain't going to make it, you know, because the cab would drop me off and, you know, just be a mess. And I said, I'm going to get you back. I discipled both of his children. His one daughter is still loving Jesus. I mean, she's on fire for the Lord, still walking in purity. I read her Facebook posts every day. She just loves Jesus, right? And she was the biggest pain in my side. She just hated me. And she would just, and the thing is every class I taught for 3 years, she was in it. I had to teach her about circumcision. You know, oh, yeah, your parents are going to murder me. Anyways, her older brother was in my youth group. Well, he's blown out on drugs, and here the whole time in my youth group, I'm telling these kids what to do and how to recover from drug addiction, so he knows the answer. He went on to be on my board, right? He is on my he signed my ordination papers. And you know what you know me. The best way to defeat your critics is what? Outlast them. This brother, divorced, his wife gone on with another man. He's running around with women. He's not walking with the Lord. He's changed theologies. He won't answer anyone's phone calls. That's tragedy. That's the thing. One decision you make, guys, girls, God will give you a new heart, give you a new life, give you that life abundant. You don't have to make those decisions when you have the heart of God. Verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Some of you guys know Brian Head Welch from the band Korn, got radically saved. And everyone's like, "Really? Still walking with the Lord today." That's a good sign. But also, too, at this time, the ministry of a prophet was kind of passed down from father to son, unlike the other leadership positions. And Saul had no heritage. He had no heritage in God's people in the sense of spiritual leadership. And you know, that's also encouraging to me. God will bring you in. Through his grace, he will give you that heritage. He will be your heritage. Verse 13, "And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' So he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" Ooh, swing and a miss. What's going on in Saul's heart here? Is this humility? Is it fear? Is it stubbornness? Is it unbelief? Well, I think it's fear and unbelief. You know, I think he's worried about what people will say about him. You know, "Why are you sober?" "Well, you know, I just kind of pulled myself up by the bootstraps and just one day changed my life." No, man, out yourself. God is setting you up to tell somebody that he did a work in you. But the fear, man, brings a snare. It's only going to get worse. Verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, "No, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Kind of anticlimactic. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found." Oof. You know, the first thing Saul needed to do in his ministry was what? Show up. That's it. Just show up. We're going to have this little announcement. We're going to put you on the pedestal. He doesn't even do that, does he? You know, there's three things a servant of God needs to do, and that's to be faithful, available, and teachable. You just need to show up, and God will do the rest. Well, in order to be a good follower, or rather a good leader, you need to be a good follower. And this is going to show us there's more problems to come because of this little heart issue that Saul has. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hiding among the equipment." How does a 7-foot-tall guy hide among the gear? It's kind of an awkward thing. But this isn't modesty by any means. He's not just like, "Oh, I don't want to take this award." No, this is fear. There is going to be a certain amount of fear when faced with obeying God. But one thing you'll realize is humility accepts God's will while taking dependence on God's strength and his wisdom. Andrew Murray said this. He said, "Humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It's merely not thinking of oneself at all." Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." There's reluctance here. One of Saul's problems we're going to see in the subsequent chapters is he is going to follow his emotions instead of building his faith on God's word. You know, he'll be double-minded. He'll be unstable. He's going to be some great man of God who's over here declaring God's word and leading God's people, and then he'll just be an emotional screaming crybaby the next day. He's not stable. His horses will be stable, though. Sorry. That's for Ian. "So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people?'" I think for a minute Samuel here kind of got enamored with Saul's appearance too. And I think he's trying to recover from this guy not being around. You know, like, "Oh, but look at how handsome he is," you know, even though he's laying down on the job. "So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.' Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." You can cross-reference that with Deuteronomy 17, what is expected of a king. We won't get into that now. Verse 26, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched." This chapter will end on a good note. He surrounded himself with others who were on fire. Iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? Bad company corrupts good character. If my dog runs away, she's not going to become more, she's not going to go tame a wolf pack. She's going to turn more feral and more wild. Same with you and I. If we hang around people of low moral standards, what's going to happen to us? You know, it's important that you and I surround ourselves with people that are walking with Jesus, that are more on fire and more committed than you are. It's important to have, because you need someone to pick you up when you fall. You need people in your life to speak truth into your life. You need people to look at you outside of you and who aren't worried to tell you the truth about yourself. But you also want to have people encourage you. You want to have people challenge you. He's going to be king. I didn't get into the ministry for friends. I don't need friends in the ministry. I've got my dogs and my wife, and, you know, they love me as long as I feed them both. You know, I mean, they're, you know. But he's going to go back to his farm. Verse 27. I love this part. Underline this. "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." Welcome to public life, Saul. One of the things Saul's going to learn, if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. How do you answer your critics? You don't. He said he held his peace. Part of being in the ministry is you live your life in a fishbowl. And with the technology era, you do anything wrong and the ministry of hell will come through the internet and web posts and blogs and text messages. The tongue is set on fire from the pit of hell, as James writes to us. And as you step out and do what God's called you to do, you're going to be met with criticism and you're going to be met with detractors. Jesus did. Well, you're going to outlast him.